When I mention the word Pharisee, what comes to mind? I would imagine terms from the Bible such as hypocrite, blind guides, arrogant come to mind. And we know that Christ chastised the Pharisees for their beliefs and practices. And we don't need to turn there, but in Matthew 16, verse 6, Christ told the disciples to take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And now the disciples, when they first heard that, thought Christ was upset because they didn't bring any bread on their journey. But in verse 12, he clarified it, and they finally understood where it says, "Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees." So Christ was referring to the doctrine or wrong teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. With regard to the doctrine of the Pharisees, what was the doctrine that the disciples to be aware of? Does Christ's warning in the Bible, was it only relevant to the Pharisees of the time? Or does it have some relevance to us today? Could we be guilty, unwittingly accepting of the doctrine of the Pharisees, and we might not even know it? In effect, could we be individually a modern-day Pharisee? So during this time of the transition between Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread and the days leading up to Pentecost, I thought it'd be important to review the doctrine of the Pharisees. So as an overview of today's message, first I would like to take a brief historical look of the formation of the Pharisees, how they started, what was the tradition of the elders, and the fact that in the Bible, not all of Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees were contentious. Then we'll specifically examine Matthew 23, where Christ focused on denouncing the practices of the Pharisees and the relevance it has for us today. So if you want a title for today's message, because I know Mr. Frond would ask me for one, and I never could come up with one, so I struggled for this one. The title is, Could We Be Living a Life of a Modern Day Pharisee? Could we be living a life of a modern day Pharisee? Now some may say, I'm ready to tune out, boom, Pharisee, I'm not doing it, really? We're going to go through the Pharisees, but are we really that certain that we haven't embraced some aspect of the Pharisees? So let's take a step back. Who were these Pharisees? Now, the origin of the Pharisees was traced back to the Hasidim, a group of pious Jews who met after the exile for mutual encouragement. And they met together, and they deplored the inroads of Hellenistic thought in society of their day and creeping into Judaism. And thus many of the Pharisees in those early times supported the Maccabees in resisting their Greek oppressors and restoring the temple. Now the Pharisees were passionately devoted to the Torah. In their course of their study and application of the law, they built up a tradition, a traditional interpretation and application of the law known as the tradition of the elders. Later generations of rabbis eventually wrote it down, what the traditions of the elders were. In the second century AD, what is called the Mishnah, consisting of 62 tractates or sections, was codified and written down. Later yet, from 400 to 600 AD, a Talmud, or commentary, an expansion of the Mishnah, was developed. These are the basis of the rabbinical writings that form present-day modern Judaism writings. The Pharisaic movement seems to have undergone a two-stage development. Initially, the Pharisees were heavily involved in politics and national policy making. But sometime soon after Herod the Great rose to power, about 37 BC, they withdrew from politics. But yet, the Pharisees during Christ's time were still politically involved. But there wasn't any official Pharisaical political agenda. The Pharisees were divided under the issue of Roman rule. Josephus tells us that a Pharisee named Zadok was instrumental in forming a fourth philosophy, which was violently opposed to Roman rule. Elsewhere, however, Josephus records at a later time that well-placed Pharisees thought to forestall the Jews' rush against the empire, against revolting against the empire. Thus, it is impossible to tell right off from the writings we read and the Bible we read what was the tendency at the time of Christ with the conviction of the Pharisees, whether they were somewhat tacit in their opposition to Rome or more aggressive. Now, the distinguishing characteristics of the Pharisees was their belief in an oral law that God gave to Moses at Sinai along with the Torah. The Torah, written law, was akin to the U.S. Constitution in the sense that it set down a series of laws that were open to interpretation. And the Pharisees believed that God gave Moses the knowledge of what these laws meant and how they should be applied. The oral tradition, or the tradition of the elders, was codified, as I said earlier, written down, which was in the Talmud. Now, I'd like to read from the Jewish Encyclopedia, which it states the following as the basis of the establishment of the oral law. On the whole, however, they, the Pharisees, were adding new restrictions to the biblical law in order to keep the people at a safe distance from the forbidden ground, as they termed it. They made a fence around the law, interpreting the words, "You shall watch my watch," to mean, "You shall place a guard around my guard." Thus they forbade the people to drink wine or eat with the heathen in order to prevent associations which might lead them to intermarriage or idolatry, to the forbidden marriages of the Mosaic law relating to incest. They added a number of others. After they had determined the kinds of work prohibited on the Sabbath day, they forbade the use of many things on the Sabbath on the ground that they might lead to some prohibited labor. It was here that the foundation was laid of the system of rabbinical law, which plied statute upon statute upon statute, until often the real purpose of the law was lost sight of. The Pharisees were passionate about their desire to obey God's law. Thus, they developed the oral tradition, the tradition of the elders, to put a hedge, to put a fence around the biblical commandments. They didn't want people to even get close to breaking one of the laws, so they put a fence so the people could not get near it. The idea was that obedience from the tradition of the elders formed a barrier that would prevent a pious Jew from ever breaking a biblical command itself. The oral law layered on God's law with 613 rules, of which 248 were commands, 365 were prohibitions. They also had 1,521 clarifications. And over time, the tradition of the elders became law unto itself. And this is the law, and this is how Christ was clashing with the Pharisees. It was over this oral law. And here are two examples I just want to go through in how Christ clashed with them, where there was a conflict with the true law, with the oral law. For example, the law, refrain from work on the Sabbath, as we know, is Exodus 28, verses 11. But the tradition of elders reasoned the following. Harvesting is work. Plucking a handful of grain is harvesting. Therefore, Jesus' disciples were guilty of breaking the Sabbath by eating some of the grain plucked in the fields as they passed through. With regard to the Sabbath also, healing is the work of a physician that a physician performs. Thus, one cannot heal on the Sabbath because it's work. The law says, honor your mother, father and your mother. The tradition of the elders states, money may be dedicated to God, which relieves a son from the responsibility of using that money to support one's parents in our old age, contradicting the law. And we are aware of Christ, many times, Christ's circumstances where Christ condemned the Pharisees. However, that doesn't mean all his interactions were negative. And there's no need to turn there, but I'll read to you some scriptures here that show this. In Luke 13, verse 31, it states, "At that very hour, some Pharisees came to him and said, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.'" See here that the Pharisees warned Christ of a plot against his life. They also invited him for meals. Luke 14, verse 1. "One Sabbath, when Christ went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully." Or Luke 7, verse 36. "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table." And some even believed. John 3, verse 1 states, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one could do these signs unless God is with him.'" So it wasn't always a contentious battle with the Pharisees, but it was a battle against the oral law, the interpretations that Christ was felt was putting offense and actually clouding the true meaning of the law. For the next part of this message, I would like to examine Matthew 23, if we could just start turning there. Now, in Matthew 23, Christ denounces the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the scribes were the copyists of the scriptures. Because of their minute acquaintance with the law, they became recognized authorities. They were sometimes called lawyers. Now, needs to say that it's pretty easy. Well, I think Christ would condemn them, being an accountant. Right, Mr. Helge? the words of Matthew 23 constitute the most harsh denunciation that Christ gave when he walked on this earth. Christ did not talk this way to sinners, to publicans, a.k.a. the accountants, or to the common people. In his denunciation, Christ pointed out the errors of their doctrines, teachings, and their examples. So let's go to Matthew 23, verse 1. And today I would like to read from the English Standard Version. I think it gives a clearer understanding of these scriptures and the rest of the scriptures I plan to read today. It states in verse 1, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe what they tell you, but not the works that they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on the people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger.'" So it shows that Christ was condemning the scribes and the Pharisees for all their rules and their regulations. And what Christ is actually saying is that the scribes and Pharisees have taught you the great principles of the law that was received from God, and you must obey them, but watch what they're doing. Watch how they live. And don't follow the rules and regulations that cloud God's true meaning and God's law. So what were those principles of the law? Let's turn to Matthew 5, verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17. It states in Matthew 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot, will pass in the law till it's all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be great, called in great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter in the kingdom of heaven." Christ also makes it clear that those practices that are not of God's law should not be followed. The oral law carried with it some burdens that actually clouded God's law, and thus they were not to be followed. Let's go back to Matthew 23 and verse 5. And we'll stay in Matthew 23 for most of the remainder. Matthew 23, if you want to mark it. Matthew 23, verse 5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at the feast and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. See, the practice of the Pharisees was the one of ostentation, to show, to have a show to impress others. And if a religion consists in obeying countless rules and regulations, it becomes easy for a person to see to it that everyone is aware how he or she is fulfilling those regulations. So they made broad their phylacteries, which is based on a commandment in Exodus 13, verse 9, where it states, "It shall be unto you as a sign on your hand and a memorial to your eyes." So a phylactery was a leather box worn around the wrist and the forehead. And in the wrist phylactery, there was a compartment. And within that compartment contained a parchment of the following scriptures written on it. Exodus 13, verses 1 through 10, where these scriptures pertain to the days of unleavened bread. Exodus 13, 11 through 16, scriptures here address setting apart of the firstborn. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 through 9, scriptures here mention loving God with your whole heart and teaching them diligently to your children. And then in it also had Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 21. And scriptures here mention obeying of all of God's commandments associated with it. And what happens when you obey God's commandments, such as rain and due season. And it also mentioned what happens if you break God's commandments, drought. And these scriptures also admonished the teaching of the commandments to their children. In the Pharisees' mind, the bigger the phylactery, the more pious one appeared. Now, the Pharisees also wore tassels, and this practice is based on Numbers 15, 37 to 41, and Deuteronomy 22, verse 12, where we read that God commanded his people to wear fringes on the border of their garments, so when they looked on them, they might remember the commandments. Again, bigger the tassel, the more pious the person. And then finally we read in Matthew 23, verse 6, that the Pharisees liked having the chief seats, to be on the left or the right of the host. They liked the front seats of the synagogues, which faced the people, so everyone could see their piety. In addition, the Pharisees liked to be referred to as rabbi, which is derived from the Hebrew word rav, which means to be great or revered and to be treated with the greatest respect. It is claimed that the Pharisee claimed greater respect than given to parents, for a man's parents gave only physical, ordinary life, whereas a man's teacher gave him eternal life. In other words, what Christ points out in Matthew 23, verse 5 through 12, was that the whole design of the Pharisees and what they did was to draw attention to themselves. And thus, Christ goes on to verses 13 through 26 of Matthew 23, which I want to spend some time on. And the most sustained denunciation of the Pharisees. And there's eight woes contained in these scriptures, which we'd like to address. Now, the Greek word for the word woe here is not only anger or wrath, but it's also coupled with sorrow. these scriptures were not only a denunciation, but it points out to the tragedy at hand. One translation uses, rather than when we read woe, it states it as what sorrow, rather than the woe. You will note that also in these scriptures we're going to read soon, that the word hypocrites occurs a number of times, the word hypocrite. Now, the Greek word for hypocrite was connected to the dialogue of the stage, and it ultimately became word for actor, pretender, one who plays the part, one who wears a mask to cover his true feelings, one who puts on an external show while the inwardly his thoughts or her thoughts and feelings are very different. To Christ, the Pharisees were pretenders, actors. Their idea of religion was outward observances, the wearing of elaborate phylacteries and tassels, the meticulous observance of rules and regulations, the oral tradition of the law. But in their heart was bitterness, pride, envy, and arrogance. So now let's take a look at the woes. And not only as they apply to the Pharisees of the day, but as it may apply to our walk in this life. Thus, we may find that it doesn't only relate to the Pharisees of Christ's time, but they also might relate to the modern day Pharisee. Matthew 23, verse 13 has the first woe. It's the first woe. Christ pointed out that the actions of the Pharisees hid the true meaning of the kingdom. Matthew 23, verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Now, the Pharisees had a number of rules. They believed to do God's will was to observe their myriad of petty rules and regulations. When people tried to find a relationship with God, the Pharisees presented them with these rules and regulations, and for many it was as good as slamming the door on the person's relationship with God. The danger of the Pharisee are really anyone who teaches or preaches is that they should never lift their own thoughts, their own ideas, their own prejudices, or their own constructs and weave them into God's revealed world. When that happens, that person can become a barrier to the kingdom. For as this person has misled themselves, the person can mislead others. The Pharisees preferred their idea of religion as compared to God's revelation. They have forgotten a basic truth, that if someone would teach others, they should first listen to God. And the greatest danger any of us who have the opportunity to teach or instruct others, and that just not from the pulpit, but it can be in our everyday discussions with people, is to substitute our own personal ideas for the truth of God. When we abandon our compass, the Bible, and we substitute in our own thoughts and ideas, we are no longer a guide, and we could be unwittingly a barrier to the kingdom. And that was the first woe ascribed to the Pharisees. In the second woe, in Matthew 23, verse 14, Christ addressed the blatant religious hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Now, in Matthew 23, verse 14, this manuscript, verse 14, is not included. And some commentaries indicate that verse 14 was actually taken from Mark 12, verse 40, which mirrors what was stated here. There are some commentators that here indicate there are only seven woes as compared to eight, but others included it as an eight, and I will also do that here. So Matthew 23, verse 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite, For you devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. Here Christ points out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They go to prayer. They worship God, yet they take advantage of the poor and the helpless. The point here is one's physical life must mirror one's spiritual relationship with God. One cannot go to church and have one life amongst God's family with the brethren and then live another life with co-workers, friends, or family that is contrary to God's law. The third woe, the Pharisees are denounced for seeking, converts to their group above turning people to God. Matthew 23, verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he's won, you make him as twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. The phrase travel land and sea is similar to the current expression leaving no stone unturned. This states that they did all they could, all in their power, to gain converts, but not to God, but to their sect. What Christ was pointing out here, that the Pharisees sought to draw men to themselves and not to God. It was important to them that whoever they gained as a convert would first come to their group rather than a person being brought to God. And what happened to those that the Pharisees drew in? They not only accepted their teaching, but they became even far more fanatical. What about us? Do we equate God's approval by the number of new members? Is that how we evaluate how God is blessing us, by converts? Do we allow God to call people and then allow God to put them in the body as he sees fit? The fourth woe directed to the Pharisees chastises them for being evasive. Matthew 23, and we'll read 16 through 22. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that's on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things by it. He who swears by the temple and swears by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by he who sits on it. Christ here is criticizing the Pharisees for being evasive, being deceitful. The Pharisees constructed a mechanism for making some oaths binding where other oaths were not. And you can see the absurdity of this making. An oath by the temple is not binding, whereas an oath to the gold in the temple is binding. Whereas an oath to the altar is not binding, whereas an oath made to a gift on the altar is binding. Turn to Numbers 30, verse 2. Numbers 30, verse 2. Numbers 30, verse 2. It states in Numbers 30, verse 2, when a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he had said. So the Pharisees made up rules with regard to vows that, when the vows were given, made give the impression that there were safeguards embedded in it, that made under certain circumstances these vows could be broken. At least that was what was right in their own minds, whereas Numbers 30, verse 2 states the opposite. The idea of treating oaths in this way was deceitful. A truly righteous person would never make an oath with a deliberate intention of evading it. There were no series of escape routes that he or she may use when they find a promise that's hard to keep. What about us? Is our word good? Do we find ways to evade a promise made? We come up with a rational excuse. For example, is our yes truly yes, or really it's possibly? Or is our no can be construed as a maybe? Do we promise our children something and then, well, we just don't follow through? We're far too busy, too tired, too distracted. Do we make promises to others only to come up with an excuse or another matter to get out of a commitment? Is our word good? When we make a commitment, do we follow through? The fifth woe addressed to the Pharisees is that they talks about losing their sense of proportion. Matthew 23, verse 23 to 24. The fifth woe addresses the fact that the Pharisees lost their sense of proportion. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of the mint, anise, and cumin, and omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These things ought yet to be done, but not to leave the others undone, you blind guides who strain in a gnat and swallow a camel. What Christ points out here, that the Pharisees were meticulous about tithing, yet these same individuals were found guilty of injustice. They could be hard. They could be cruel, arrogant. They could forget mercy. They could take oaths and pledges with the intent of evading them in the future. Many of them kept the trifles of the law and forgot about the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. It is possible to observe all the outward actions of being religious and yet be completely irreligious. What Christ criticized the Pharisees here is that they lost their sense of proportion. They would strain at a gnat, a microscopic, tiny, tiny little insect, out of a glass of wine, and yet they would swallow a camel. This is a person who has lost, completely lost, the sense of proportion. Could that happen today? Could we be so diligent to make sure that there's no oyster sauce in the food we eat, yet we won't even say hello to a neighbor? Could we be so good at cleaning leavening out of our house, yet we won't reconcile with a family member? We can attend church religiously. We don't miss a Sabbath service, yet we criticize and gossip others about others. Have we lost our proportion? A lost sense of proportion is not only applicable to Pharisees, it can apply to us as well. The sixth woe mentioned by Christ to the Pharisees is the attention to outer appearances while ignoring the heart. Matthew 23, verses 25 through 26. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of extortion and self-indulgent. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. The issue we're dealing here is not with a dirty utensil or dish. It was unclean from a ceremonial sense. For a person to be ceremonial unclean meant that they couldn't enter into the temple or synagogue. And this effectively what this person was disbarred from the worship of God. Another way a person could become unclean if he or she touched a body, a dead body. And the point here, what Christ was making, is that the Pharisees were exceedingly exact in observing all the washings and purifications, but they made no attention and paid no diligent attention to the inner purity. Our thoughts are a primary gauge of what is of the real us. Emerson said, "A man is what he thinks about all day long." We know the Bible also addresses this. Turn to Proverbs 23, verse 6. Proverbs 23, verse 6. Proverbs 23, verse 6. "Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy, and do not desire his delicacies, for he is one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you." The real person's the one in the inside. We can take all sorts of precautions and make sure the activities and our appearances, our exterior appearances, are squeaky clean. But if our thoughts are corrupt, the whole person is corrupt. We can smile at church, be friendly to our co-workers, impress the ministry, but if our thoughts are full of bitterness, anger, jealousy, envy, contentiousness, it doesn't matter what the outer man does. To God, he looks to the heart. Turn to Psalms 24, verse 3. Psalms 24, verse 3. Psalms 24, verse 3. "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." You can see, we can see here what David means by a pure heart in the phrases that follow it. It is painstakingly truthful and free from deceitfulness. It's having our outward person in sync with our inner feelings. One is not conflicted with the outer actions being contrary to how they feel inside. When it is, that's the basis of hypocrisy. Those of God's family need to be seamless with thoughts and actions. They need to be the same. And that was not the case with the Pharisees. The seventh woe addressed the fact that the Pharisees were only focused on outward actions, and yet they denied the fact they were decaying on the inside. The Pharisees were only focused on outward actions, yet they denied the fact they were decaying on the inside. Matthew 23, verses 27 to 28. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead-men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." One of the common features of the land at the times were tombs at the side of the road. In Numbers 19:16, it states that anyone who touched a dead body was unclean. And as we know, that to be unclean, they couldn't participate in the temple or synagogue ceremonies. And this was, Numbers 19:16 was extended to include anyone who came in contact with a tomb became automatically unclean. So during the time of the Passovers on the roads, when they became crowded with pilgrims, and the idea of becoming unclean during this journey to Jerusalem would be a disaster, what would happen is that the tombs were painted a bright white, all the tombs, so people could see where the tombs were. So they were all whitewashed. So no pilgrim, would come in contact with them and thus not be defiled. And you can imagine on a bright spring day how these tombs just gleamed in the sunshine. Yet what were they inside? This gleaming tomb, and inside full of bones and bodies that they couldn't touch because they would be defiled. Christ pointed out here that they may have been gleaming on the outside, but inside they were dead. They were defiled. The danger of the Pharisaical mind is that they equated outward actions with being spiritual, with having a relationship with God. What about us? The eighth woe directed to the Pharisees, Christ chastises them for the delusional arrogance. Christ chastises them for their delusional arrogance. Matthew 23, verse 29. And in this scripture, I'd like to read from the New Living Translation, if I may. Matthew 23, verse 29. It says, "What sorrow, or woe, awaits you teachers of the religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build tombs for the prophets your ancestors killed, and you decorate the monuments of the godly people your ancestors destroyed. Then you say, if we lived in the days of our ancestors, we'd never would have joined them in killing of the prophets. But in saying that, you testify against yourself that you indeed are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead, finish what your ancestors started. Snakes, sons of vipers, how will you escape the judgment of hell?" 3 days after this, Christ was sentenced to death by these same people. How could this scripture apply to us? I want to point out specifically verse 30, where Christ notes that they say, if they lived in the days of our ancestors, we would have never joined them in killing the prophets. What about us? How many times when a mistake of an other, someone else, when the gossip mill is going in overdrive, do we say, "I can't believe they would do that. Unbelievable. I would never do such a thing." These comments would lead one to conclude, if I were in that person's shoes under the same circumstances, I would have never done such a thing. How about looking back at the Bible? When we see the Israelites worshiping the golden calf in the desert, we wonder, after seeing all the God's miracles, and how could they do such a thing? Yet, how many of us, knowing that God has worked in our lives, worship things, status, prestige? Or we see the Israelites complaining after God performed a number of miracles in their behalf. Yet how many of us complain about our circumstance, or we're jealous of someone else, or we're discouraged that we don't have the finer things of life, and we frankly feel cheated? As we have seen in the eight woes, Christ had some very strong words against the Pharisees. But how does that apply to us today? Could we be unwittingly modern day Pharisees? Is it possible we have deceived ourselves into thinking that our thoughts and our actions are reflective of God's word and his way of life, and truly it is not? For example, if we would rather hear messages about specific do's and don'ts, for example, how to meticulously keep the Sabbath, rather than hearing messages about the weightier matters of the law, such as justice, mercy, and faith, we might be a modern-day Pharisee. When we look down upon others for their flaws or their shortcomings, and at the same time justify our own, we might be a modern-day Pharisee. If we're more concerned that people at church fit our traditions, our constructs, our interpretations, our own good view of a church member, of a good church member, well, we just might be a modern-day Pharisee. If we feel we need to fix people, to have people see our way, and we go to great lengths to do it, we just might be a modern-day Pharisee. If we are a lifestyle referee, believing that if we don't do something, nobody else should be doing it likewise, well, we just might be a modern-day Pharisee. If we fail to see we have a duty to do good when the opportunity arises to those outside God's family, well, we just might be a modern-day Pharisee. We might be a modern-day Pharisee if we believe that someone who has perfectly behaved children, wears perfect attire to church, and does not have any flaws, least visible flaws, is a better Christian than one who struggles with life. If we feel slighted that someone has a better position at church, or we're not recognized for all the good we are doing for the church, well, we might be a modern-day Pharisee. If we limit God by our own physical constructs, well, we might be a modern-day Pharisee. So why did Christ so strongly condemn the Pharisees? They didn't embrace the pagan traditions around them. They had an understanding of God's word. I'd like to close this message with the following four reasons. First, the reason why Christ strongly condemned the Pharisees, because they put their traditions in par with the word of God. They put their traditions in par with the word of God, and ourselves, we need to be careful as well that we don't equate some of our traditions, either individually as a church, necessarily with the word of God. We need to examine whether we have made our personal standards equivalent to God's standards. We need to be careful that we do not require to have others adhere to our standards and pass judgment on them when they do not. Another reason why Christ condemned the Pharisees was that they made distinctions where God made none. They made distinctions where God made none. And thus we need to make sure through prayer, through studying, for asking God, have his spirit help us when we read the Bible and study the Bible to understand his way of life, that our constructs and our interpretation of God's word is in line with what the Bible says, that we're not adding our own personal opinion, our personal beliefs to what God has revealed. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, it states that God says, "You shall not add to the word I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." We must be so careful that we do not cloud God's word with our own limited understanding. And we must be diligently careful that we don't pass our own understanding to others. Christ also strongly condemned the Pharisees because they left the commandments of God undone. They left the commandments of God undone. They built a fence around God's law and thus made it a burden to people. They were so focused on keeping the physical aspects of the law that they left out the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faith. The fourth reason Christ condemned the Pharisees is because they focused on the outer man while inside they were defiled. The Pharisees sought recognition, and they felt their acts and their traditions was important in relationship with God and fellow man, and yet they ignored justice, mercy, and faith. They focused on the physical, and they left the spiritual wanting. They were self-sufficient in that they felt their works and their understanding was enough in their perceived relationship with God. As we head towards the day of Pentecost, let us consider our calling. Let us be sure our calling is true, that the years have not taken a toll on our true understanding of God's word, that we've not built our own personal fence around God's law, that we have not put more weight on keeping to the physical, keeping the law traditions than the spiritual, that we do not limit God based on our constructs and our own personal understanding. As Christ noted to his disciples, and it's still relevant for us today, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees.